to our current study, Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 1 to 10. Not sure we're going to get all of that covered today. There's quite a lot of material there. And some of it is somewhat ambiguous. The reading will be somewhat clumsy, but follow along. I'll read it, hopefully in a way that you can understand it. The writer of Hebrews, again, goes back to the subject of this former king called Melchizedek. In fact, last week we left off with the writer saying in verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And over again, we are instructed in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of the Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, being by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the son of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham, but he whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradictions, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit be our teacher. We recognize for most of us this is somewhat ambiguous, difficult, and even clumsy. But Lord, we know that your word is perfect. We know there's much we can learn and glean from your inspired word. Bless our hearts, O God. Hide me behind the cross. And my prayer is for thy people that, Lord, that they'll be fed today from this passage and given something that will help them to face the situations of life that you know they will encounter. And that they will face them and encounter them as true soldiers of Jesus Christ. Bless us now. So look in your word in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Jenny Smith was just a very young little girl who used to stand outside of her small church in the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Sunday after Sunday, little Jenny would sit outside because it was too crowded. And she would whisper as the people would walk by, kind of crying, "I want to go to Sunday school." That happened for a number of weeks until one Sunday, the pastor walked by her. He saw her poor appearance, her shabby clothes, and his heart broke for her. He found the place for her in the Sunday school. But little Jenny Smith kept thinking of all the other children. The city of Philadelphia had no place to come and learn of the Lord Jesus. 2 years later, little Jenny Smith passed away in her poor, run-down apartment in the housing projects of Philadelphia. Her parents were devastated, and they called the pastor and asked if he would handle the final arrangements. They gave him a little purse that belonged to Jenny. Inside her purse was 57 cents and a note scribbled in a child's handwriting. It read, and I quote, "This is to help build the little church bigger so more children can come to Sunday school." For 2 years, little Jenny Smith saved this love offering. And when the pastor read this note, he knew what he had to do. Carried the note, the little purse, and he got in his pulpit. And he told the story of this child's unselfish love and devotion. And that morning he challenged the deacons of his church, the trustees of the church and the members of the church, to start raising money so they could build a larger building. It wasn't long before the local newspaper caught wind of the story, and it published the story about the sweet little girl who raised 57 cents to build a bigger Sunday school. God works in mysterious ways. There was a realtor who read that story, and he offered a large parcel of land, very inexpensively, but the church couldn't afford it. So he said, "You know what? I'll give it to you for 57 cents. Amen. Checks started coming in from all over the country. Within 5 years, Jenny Smith's gift multiplied to $250,000. And by the way, that was a large amount of money in the late 1800s. Today, the Temple Baptist Church in the city of Philadelphia seats over 3,300 people. And its sister ministry down the street, called Temple University and Temple Hospital, exists to help people in the city of Philadelphia. On January the 18th, 1892, there was a three-story house for sale on the 3400 block of North Broad Street in Philadelphia. The church purchased that property and they renamed it the Samaritan Hospital. It was only a 20-bed hospital at the time. It's now, of course, much bigger. But it was designed to provide free care. for those unable to afford payment, regardless of their race, nationality, or creed, all of that came out of love and concern of a little girl. And in one of those rooms, you will see the picture of that sweet-faced little girl whose 57 cents made such a remarkable history. The Temple University and hospital are world famous today. However, Jenny Smith sort of remains in obscurity. And that takes us to chapter 7, where Abraham in his time was very, very famous. Still is today. He is a patriarch of the Old Testament, the father of the Hebrew people. But Melchizedek was obscure. In fact, even to this day, he is a bit of a mystery person. And Bible scholars still debate over truly who this man was. But I'm here to tell you this morning that some of God's greatest servants are obscure and humble people who never make the history books. But nonetheless, they are the initiative and the callus behind some of the greatest mysteries, like Jenny Smith, a little child whose heart yearned to go to Sunday school, and not just for herself, but for her friends. To help us comprehend this passage, we need to understand, just because somebody in the Bible is only given a few lines, that they weren't great in the eyes of God. To help us comprehend even the superior priesthood of Christ, the writer of Hebrews explains how Christ is our high priest. But it is interesting a number of times in the Bible that it refers to the fact that he is not only our high priest, but he is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've talked about this individual a number of times, and we will continue to do so as we continue our expository study of the book of Hebrews. But chapter 7 is at the heart of it all. And if you haven't listened, you need to listen. The Bible says, "For this Melchizedek," Hebrews 7 verse 1, "was king of Salem." So he was a king of a tribal city. City in those days were not very populated. But he was the king of this tribal city called Salem. It was a Jebusite city. But he was also a priest of El Elyon. He is the Most High God, Jehovah God. The description of Melchizedek is found in Genesis chapter 14. I would encourage you, if you have some time today or tomorrow, to read Genesis chapter 14, the entire chapter. But you will find that there's very little said in this chapter about Melchizedek. In fact, you have to wait till you get to the 18th verse until you hear about him. The context is Abraham returning home from battle. And that's what we find in Hebrews 7 and verse 1. It says that this particular king, he met Abraham, and by the way, his name was Abram at the time, and Abram was returning from the slaughter of the kings. And this particular king, who by the way wasn't involved in the battle, came out to bless Abram. All we know about Melchizedek comes out of two verses in the Old Testament and out of one book in the New Testament in three different chapters. But in order to understand this, we need to get a little bit of background from Bible history. Now, I don't have time to read the entire chapter to you from Genesis 14. Again, I challenge you, read it in its entirety. But let me give you the background. There was an Edomite king. God blessed him that he lived with this name, Kedorlaomer. Now, please, Mom, don't get any idea naming your kid that. Kedorlaomer. He was an Edomite king. And if you read the chapter, it sort of implies that Kedorlaomer was the ringleader of this war. He got together with three allied kings and he led a raid. It was the battle between a foreign coalition of four kings against a local coalition of five kings in the land of what we might look at today as Palestine. But back in that day, it was known as the Valley of Siddim. You scratch your head and you say, well, Pastor, where's the Valley of Siddim? I never heard of it. Well, if you look it up under a Bible map, pre-Moses time, you will find it is identified as the valley before the Dead Sea. And Kedorlaomer, he came over to the Jordan and he raided it. Now these, back in the day, were tribal raids. And he raided the Trans-Jordan. Then he raided what we call today the Negev. And he, with these other four kings, defeated all of these tribal states, including the tribal state or city of Sodom. He defeated them, and he carried off a large number of captives. One of the captives was a relative of Abraham. You might remember him from your Bible study. His name was Lot. Remember, how many remember Lot? The Bible tells us that Lot was nephew of Abraham. But Abraham and Lot dwelled in the same land. You remember the story that the herdsmen of Lot and Abram would fight amongst each other. And so Abram went to Lot and said, look, we're family. Let's not fight. Let's make peace. There's plenty of land. Take what land you want. And you go over there and raise your cattle and I'll go my way. We'll raise my cattle. The Bible says that Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and would not God come to bless the land of Canaan? Amen. Came the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And what did Lot do? And Lot dwelled in the city of the plains, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Be careful where you pitch your tent. Be careful what path you take in life. Lot chose what he thought was the better land. And what he did is he brought havoc and trouble to his family. Now, of course, he had no idea that this land would be under attack by this confederation of kings led by Kedorlaomer. Now the news of this reached Abram at Mamre. Abram decided, even though Lot chose the better land, that he would be the better man. Amen? This is one of the reasons why God called Abram a friend. Isn't that wonderful to be called a friend of God? Because just like when we fall away and we pitch our tent toward Sodom, God doesn't give up on us, amen? God still loves us. Lot knew God, but Lot, as it were, had one foot in the church and one foot in the world. How many of us have been doing that? Bible tells us, keep your finger there in the book of Hebrews. I want you to go to Psalm 17. I want you to look at verse 5. David writes, hold up my goings, or guard my goings in thy what? Paths. That ought to be our prayer. Because you know what? Every one of us, there's no exceptions, can get our foot off of the path of God and into the path of the world. Happened a lot. David's prayer was, God, guard my goings in thy path, that my footsteps slip not. I don't think Lot prayed that kind of a prayer. Ultimately, Lot lost his wife, remember? Turned to a pillar of salt. Abram was a man of God, and he decided that he was going to fend for his family. Even though Lot had did him an injustice, and Lot got himself carried away as a captive, Abram decided he would put together an army of his own. And we go and reread in the book of Genesis chapter 14. The Bible seems to indicate that he gathered trained men. I looked that word up in the Hebrew and found out that that word is only used one time in the entire Bible. Whenever I see that, I gotta investigate. And you know what I found out? Abraham, he wasn't a general. He wasn't a soldier, but God gave him some smarts. The word there and the word armed, which is in the passage, said that Abraham strategically checked his entire family. Talks about the household of Abraham, his descendants were blessed because of him. And we know that he became the father of the Hebrew people. But do you know that he searched diligently and mobilized trained men? The word trained there means that he looked among his people for experienced men. Men who knew warfare. He mobilized them. Found 318. That's amazing. When you read that in original language, that it wasn't, well, let's go get them. Kind of like what we would do, right? We would get mad. Let's get some guys and go get them. But no, Abraham was smarter than that. He knew if he was going to defeat these four kings, he was going to need some super soldiers. And let me tell you, the word there, for trained, as I said, is only used once in the whole Bible, to indicate that these were experienced, skilled in warfare. I mean, these weren't your regular soldiers, these were your Spartacus. And he got the best of the best, 318 of them. Always wondered, how could Abraham, with his ragtag army, go defeat these four kings? But when you study it and you really research the words, you find out he didn't just run into a battle. church diligently mobilized a experienced army and came up with a strategy that would give him the victory. And the Bible teaches us that he surprised, attacked them. That gave him the edge. So he decides to put together an army of his own, gathers together these trained men, and in a surprise attack, he freed Lot and chased them off. And then the Bible records that God blessed Abram in Genesis 14:16, and he brought back all the goods, and he also brought again his brother's son Lot and his goods. And the Bible says, and he also led captive the women and the people. And so you can imagine when the word of this successful attack reached the king of Sodom and King Melchizedek, it was Melchizedek who said, I gotta go and bless this guy. And that's what verse 1 says. And he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. He blessed him. The king of Sodom and King Melchizedek, the king of Salem, come and they meet Abram. And Abraham gives a tenth of the booty of the battle to King Melchizedek. Now we discussed a little bit of this in prior passages, and it will be discussed a little further in verse 9. But it is very interesting to my way of thinking that 1,000 years after this happened, David, who became the king of Israel and the king of Salem, which we know ultimately became Jerusalem, he wrote about it. It's just a one little verse tucked away in Psalm 110 verse 4. And David brings up the Messiah to come will be after the order of Melchizedek. Interesting that David himself conquered the Jebusite city of Salem, made it his capital, and changed the name to Jerusalem, the city of peace. And do you know, the day is coming where Jesus Christ, the priest and king after Melchizedek, will come and rule the world from that very same city. The day is coming when peace will come to the entire world through the city of peace. And the king who sits on the throne will be the prince of peace. Amen. He'll be the king of kings, the lord of lords, ruling from the throne of David, in the city of peace. It's amazing to me. And he's going to rule there for 1,000 years. There has been no monarchy. There has been no dynasty that has ever ruled the world in complete peace for 1,000 years. But there is a king coming. Amen. And guess what? If you're saved and you've been born again and you belong to God through Jesus Christ, you will be part of His administration. Now, He don't need us, so we're privileged that we'll come back in glorified bodies, bodies likened unto Christ. And the world will have administrators that are loyal to King Jesus. You and I will be those loyal servants. And yes, we will live for 1,000 years among people who still have mortal bodies. Folks, this is all in the Bible, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Revelation. Hebrews chapter 7, We meet this Old Testament type of Christ. For those of you who are wondering, why are we focusing on Melchizedek? Because Melchizedek is an important typology. A type in the Bible or in the Old Testament pictures a person and the work of Christ. Let me give you an example that some of you I think know about. Remember in the Old Testament, during Moses' time, we read about a brazen serpent. And God told Moses to raise up the brazen serpent. And all who looked upon the serpent who were bit by the snakes would be healed from their snake bites. How many remember that? Five of you. Okay. Go back and read Exodus. And how the children of Israel disobeyed God, and God brought the snakes to punish them. And the only way that they would have been saved if they looked up to the brazen serpent. And John alludes to that as typology in John chapter 3. It's a picture of Christ. And John says, just as the serpent was lifted up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and those who look on him in faith shall be healed from their sin. It's a type. Now keep in mind that types or typology is always kind of meager and weak in its illustration at best. I'll give you an idea of what I'm talking about. A lamb measures no comparison to the Lamb of God. But we understand that lambs were slain the temple altar. Amen? To atone for the sins of God's people. But that God had prepared a lamb before the foundation of the world. And so these lambs were a type of the redemption that would come. They are merely pictures meant to give us insight from an illustrative point of view. And as we said at times, that Melchizedek is a type. In no way does Melchizedek deserve equality with Jesus Christ. But he does serve as a very, very interesting picture of Christ. Now, if I were to take the time to critique Melchizedek, I would say, well, yes, he's a king, and Jesus became king and is our king. But he fails because Jesus is more than king, he is God. Okay? Melchizedek was not only king, but the Bible says he was a priest. And it's interesting at the time that he was a priest of the Most High God, and God hadn't even instituted yet the Levitical covenant. And hadn't even been established. But yet God still had a priest who interceded as a mediator for God. Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus is likened unto that because there's only one mediator between God and man. Timothy tells us about that. And who is he? He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, my time is... I haven't even started to scratch the surface of this. But I'm kind of glad that I've taken the time because some of you, I know, were confused about Melchizedek and typology. I hope that you'll go home and read Genesis chapter 14 because next week what I want to do is elaborate on the concept of why Abraham paid tithes. That's one-tenth of the booty that he captured from the raid, from the battle. And we're going to look at the idea of how peace comes from Christ and Christ alone as our high priest. And that peace, and only peace, can be the fruit of righteousness. See, you cannot get to heaven until you have peace with God. And you'll never have peace with God until you have the peace of God. And God brokered that peace. You didn't, I didn't. Next week we're going to look at how that happened. Bible has many passages that tell us God reconciled himself to humanity through Jesus Christ. Not only was he the priest, not only was he the sacrifice, but he's the King of Kings. He brokered the peace. See, you either have the peace of God, the Bible says, or you will experience what? The wrath of God. John 3:36. I trust that everybody here has come to the place where they recognize that God had his son, the Lord Jesus, our high priest, become our mediator. Not only our mediator, but he became our sacrifice. And therefore he is our king. And that we must submit to him, surrender to him, because he and he alone can give us the righteousness that we need. I'll leave you with a verse that I'm sure that most of you are familiar with. And that's found in 2 Corinthians. Go there. I want to leave you with a verse that you can take home with you, because I'm not finished with this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For he," speaking of Christ, "was made to be sin for us." God allowed it. "For God had made him to be sin for us, because he knew no sin." That speaks of his complete righteousness. Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of God." And it was the only way you could have peace with God. God has to see you without sin. Otherwise, you'll experience the wrath of God. And next week we'll elaborate on that principle that peace is the fruit of righteousness. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, my prayer this morning is that these folks in this sanctuary have come to the place where they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, knowing that only he, the King of Righteousness, can broker peace with you. But Father, I do believe that maybe there's some among us who've never come to the place where they have simply cried out to you that they are a sinner and they are unrighteous. So God, I pray the Holy Spirit would do what I cannot, and that there is one among us even who is lost, that they will cry out, "Oh God, I am a sinner, for all of sin have come short of the glory of God." And God, I realize that the wages of sin is death, because your wrath will abide upon sinners. But your gift is eternal life through Christ, who brokered the peace between you and me. Thank you, Father, for allowing Christ to die in my place, that I could have his righteousness, that his death on the cross was vicarious and substitutionary, and he imputed his righteousness to all who will come to the cross and be saved and believe in his resurrection. Father, save that soul that might be here thinking that their good works are going to save them, that their godliness is going to save them. May they be compelled by the Holy Spirit to surrender unto you, accept your gift. May they know, for by grace are they saved through faith. It's not of themselves, but it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Thank you, Father, for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your songbook and open with me to hymn 448. The only way we're ever going to achieve higher spiritual ground is to come to this initial truth that God loves you, Christ died for you.